When important events occur, people often do special things to announce them. That's happened throughout human history. I can think of a few. Some I've read about, some I've experienced. When the Declaration of Independence was adopted by the Continental Congress in 1776, the Liberty Bell proclaimed the news to the land. I lived in Philadelphia, but I wasn't there to hear it. But I can remember when World War II was over, and the factory whistles in our little town blew long and loud to celebrate the news. It was the town of Bristol, Pennsylvania, and I can still remember that day. Even for something as common as greeting a new year, we blow horns and sirens and shoot off firecrackers and fireworks. We do something special to herald a great event. You know, we'd almost expect the eternal God of the universe to do something extraordinary, to draw attention to the most important event in all human history. And he did. Powerful signs attended the cross of Jesus Christ. They attested the powerful things that happened at that cross. The Son of God had no sooner cried, "It is finished," and bowed his head and yielded up his spirit, than the Almighty God of the universe began a spectacular display of power in celebration of his triumph over sin. The first thing he did, of course, was lift the shroud of darkness that had engulfed the earth during the last 3 hours of Christ's suffering. We know that that darkness lasted from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The substitutionary death of Christ had brought light to a world that was lost in the darkness of sin, and it was symbolized by the removal of those dark clouds from the sky. And with the dawn of new light came four other successive demonstrations of God's power. Power over religion, power over creation, power over death, and power over people. Let's talk about it tonight. The power at the cross. Matthew 27, 51 to 54. The first one was power over religion. Let's go back inside the gates of the city of Jerusalem for a moment. Let's climb the steps of the Temple Mount and approach the inner court of the temple. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a high feast day. Scores of priests are busily moving about the temple courtyard, carrying out their daily duties, burning incense on the golden altar of incense, preparing the brazen altar for the evening sacrifices. A heavy, thickly woven veil of blue and purple and scarlet separates them from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant had once rested, symbolizing the presence and the glory of God. Suddenly something happens. In Matthew 27, 51, we read, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." No human hand touched that veil. It was the work of God. I don't know how valid it is, but some commentators have pointed out that it was torn from top to bottom. That would not be the normal way, but that was the way it split, because it was the hand of God. Curtains usually don't just tear of their own accord. They usually need a little human assistance. We had an episode in our house recently to illustrate that. Our bedroom drapery was found to have a little tear in it, so Mary took it down to mend it. As a good housewife, you see. And she found to her dismay that the sun had partially rotted the material after 10 years in that house. And every time she got one little part mended, she managed to tear another part. This went on for several hours. It was very interesting. We tried not to laugh and have too much fun over it, but it was very interesting to watch. She'd get this one part sewed up, and she'd very carefully try to pick it up to take it back, and another part would tear. Because, you know, she was touching it and working with it. And late into the evening was this interesting game of tearing and mending and tearing and mending and tearing and mending. Well, the veil of the temple was not exposed to the sun. It was well protected and well preserved, but it was torn in two, and it was torn supernaturally, and it was a thick, heavy veil. It was an amazing thing, and some of the priests, I'm sure, stopped dead in their tracks, stunned at the sight before them. In fact, it may have been one of the things that contributed to some of those priests coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior a short time later. When we go over to Acts chapter 6, we find that many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I wonder if some of them were not working in the temple that day and saw that veil split from top to bottom and stood there in awe before the mighty power of God. Why did God do that? What was the significance of splitting the veil from top to bottom? Well, there could probably be several reasons. One possibility may have been to show the sterility of Judaism in that day. God had given the people of Israel the law for several reasons. To lead them to Himself was one reason, and to anticipate the coming of His Son, who would once for all put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That was why God gave them that law, to picture the Lord Jesus. But instead, they became enamored with the law itself, for its own sake. And they became proud of their religious diligence. Self-righteous and hypocritical in their relationships with others, and sometimes wrapped up in empty, in fact, most of the time, wrapped up in empty religious formalism. And when those priests gazed behind that veil, probably for the first time in their lives, they were faced with the barrenness of their religious rituals and duties. It dawned on them, because you see, when the veil was removed and they looked in there, the Holy of Holies was empty. There was no Ark of the Covenant there. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's presence and God's glory, was missing. In fact, it had not been there since 586 BC at the destruction of Jerusalem. No high priest had entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat in this rebuilt temple, called the Second Temple, or Herod's Temple. The glory of God had departed from His people. And that empty room was a symbol of the barrenness of their religious rituals. You see, nothing exposes the emptiness of religion today like the cross of Jesus Christ. People are scurrying about, doing their religious duties, trying to earn God's favor, sometimes looking down on their non-religious neighbors. But so much of it is empty and vain and powerless and futile because it's done in the energy of human flesh. But the gospel, the cross of Christ, Christ crucified, that is the power of God unto salvation, because it is God's infinite provision for man's sin, apart from any human deed, apart from man's feeble efforts. It makes man's efforts look puny and pathetic. It is God's infinite provision for eternal salvation. Yes, the cross of Jesus Christ exposes the barrenness of human religion. But you know, there's another powerful message in that torn curtain, which occurred when Christ died on that cross. As we've seen, the Holy of Holies symbolized God's presence, and that veil kept mankind from entering God's presence. The rules were, according to the Old Testament, this is when the Ark of the Covenant was there particularly, only the high priest could enter that room, and only once a year with the blood of an innocent victim to atone for his own sin and then for the sin of the people. But when the veil was torn, there was nothing to keep people from that Holy of Holies any longer. And God may have been announcing that the ministry of the Jewish high priest was terminated. It had forever come to an end. And Jesus Christ Himself, the true high priest, had entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies with His own blood, sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. It was a sacrifice offered once and for all. And He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the great sacrifice of God's Lamb had been accepted. And the ceremonial law of the Old Testament had been fulfilled and terminated. And now all who will trust Jesus Christ may freely and boldly enter the presence of God at any time. We can come beyond the veil into the very presence of the Lord. fact, we're invited to come daily, boldly. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, the writer to the Hebrews invites us, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then we can be assured of entering heaven's holy of holies, the very presence of the Lord Jesus, whom we shall see face to face and spend eternity with him. And that torn veil is powerful evidence of the openness we now have to approach God. But that wasn't the only evidence of God's power when Jesus died, evidence over religion. There was likewise, or a power over religion, there was likewise power over creation. Because we read in verse 51 that when the veil of the temple was torn, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now some believe that that earthquake was responsible for the veil of the temple splitting in two. But I don't think there's any need to believe that. Matthew is obviously describing the miraculous intervention of God in these events. And I think the veil of the temple was splitting was a supernatural occurrence, just as much as the earthquake at that particular time was a supernatural occurrence. It was no coincidence that the earth shook at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the day Jesus died. It was no accident that the earth reeled beneath the feet of the people in and around Jerusalem, and that boulders split in two and came crashing down the mountainsides around the city of Jerusalem. That was no accident. It was no coincidence. God is saying something, and he's saying it with power. It was another evidence of the power at the cross. We know from other passages of Scripture that the death of God's Son has implications for all of creation. Not just for man's approach to God, but for all of creation. Hold your place in Matthew 27 and turn over to Romans 8. Now, we were there before in our question and answer session, but let's go back there again, please. Verse 20 this time. Romans 8, verse 20. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The creation itself someday is going to be freed from its bondage, its slavery to corruption. Freedom for creation. You see, Adam's sin brought a curse on the earth itself, not just upon mankind. The very earth itself was cursed, as we well know. It is in bondage to corruption. But when the Lamb of God paid for the sins of the world, not only did he provide for deliverance for sinners from the eternal condemnation of their sin, he provided for the deliverance of the earth from its curse and corruption. Now the day is coming when the earth shall experience violent upheavals, unparalleled and unknown throughout human history. Jesus spoke of them in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. John spoke of them in the book of Revelation. In fact, I counted a number of times, some 5 or 6 times in the book of Revelation during the Great Tribulation when earthquakes are spoken of. Let me read you the last one, which is probably the most violent of all. You don't need to turn to it, but I'm reading from Revelation 16:18. It says, "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." Everybody who's lived in California for a little while has felt tremors, known a little bit about earthquakes. But there's one coming, folks. It's going to be more powerful and earth-shaking than any earthquake in all of human history since man was placed on the face of the earth. It's going to occur during the Great Tribulation. It will be part of the last great birth pangs before the dawn of a new era on earth, when Jesus Christ himself shall return to the earth and establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace. His death for sin assures that it will happen, that the earth itself will be delivered from its curse, and that Christ will rule during that period of time, when the very curse shall be removed from the earth. And that earthquake that occurred at the moment Jesus died was a reminder of God's power to accomplish that very thing. It was a reminder of God's power over creation and a great day coming when the earth shall be delivered from her bondage to corruption. The power at the cross, It demonstrated God's power over religion and God's power over creation. But there was a third demonstration of God's power. In verses 52 and 53, it was God's power over death. Matthew alone gives us this information. None of the other gospel writers tell us. But what a spectacular display of power it was. We read in verse 52, "And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Now again, some hold that the earthquake opened the tombs. But again, I say, I don't think it's necessary to assume that. The supernatural hand of God is at work. Just as God rent the veil of the temple and God sent the earthquake, so God raised the dead. Now, it doesn't say all the tombs were open. It doesn't say all the tombs of believers were open. God simply selected a special number for this great honor. The honor of substantiating the good news that Christ's death will forever conquer death. His death would break the grip of sin. And it is sin that causes death. And these risen saints testify to Christ's great victory over death. The moment he died, God opened the tombs of some believers and they came forth. They were raised from the dead. Now, the Spirit of God doesn't give us many details about this, so don't ask me any questions. I don't know any more than I just read to you. We don't know if they were resuscitated to normal life and died again. That has been a common point of view by many. Or whether their souls, which were in heaven, were reunited with their glorified bodies in the same sense Christ was raised from the dead, and that they became a sort of first fruits of resurrection along with the Lord Jesus, who was raised 3 days later. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and I would be hesitant to be dogmatic one way or another. It is interesting that while they were raised here, when Christ died, they do not appear in the city till after Christ is raised. You see it in verse 53, "And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Some Bible scholars say that after the resurrection goes with coming out of the tombs rather than entering into the city. Others say no. They were raised when Jesus died, but they didn't enter the city and were not seen of others until Christ was raised. It would seem strange to put it here if it didn't happen until 3 days later. So I favor the view that they were raised here at the death of Jesus Christ. It was part of the power demonstrated at the cross. Whether they were resuscitated or resurrected in the same sense of Christ with their glorified bodies and then ascended into heaven, I don't know. I can't tell you. The Bible doesn't tell us. Why be dogmatic? I don't know where they were, if they were resurrected. I don't know where they were between their resurrection and their appearance in the city. It doesn't really matter. I don't know where Jesus was every minute between his resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances either. The important thing is that they arose. And people saw them. And they demonstrated God's power over death. Death holds no fear for the child of God. When we close our eyes in death, we wake up in glory. What should be fearful about that? Ultimately, to be reunited with our glorified bodies, in which we shall enjoy the exquisite delights of Christ's presence forever. Who should fear that? It's all because of Calvary. God demonstrated his power to do it the moment Jesus died. He demonstrated his power over death. His power over religion, his power over creation, his power over death. There's one more evidence of God's power here. In verse 54, his power over people. May I remind you that on the Sunday before Christ died, he had made a very important statement to his disciples. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." It was a prediction of the magnetic power of the cross in attracting people to himself. It's interesting to see the first of those who are drawn to him. The very first was the thief on the cross. Even as he hung there dying with Jesus, he was drawn to the Savior who had been lifted up in crucifixion. The next who was drawn is found in verse 54 of Matthew 27. "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And here we learn for the first time that a centurion, who was a captain over 100 in the Roman army, supervised the crucifixion of Christ. And he of the soldiers who assisted him seemed to have responded in the same way. Whereas they had been mocking him, we learn that over in Luke 23, these signs sobered them very quickly. As they began to realize what was happening, the darkness and the earthquake and the other things that were happening, the demonstrations of God's power, they began to think very seriously. I would imagine they thought back over the things they had heard and seen in the last few hours. Maybe they were there and heard the Jews accuse this Jesus of claiming to be the Son of God. Certainly that must have registered on their minds. Maybe they remember Pilate questioning Jesus in the same vein. Are you really the Son of God? Surely they remembered Christ's words of love and forgiveness from the cross, extended to them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Then the darkness, the earthquake, and all these additional signs. The Luke account says that the centurion cried out, "Certainly this man was righteous." That was a good thing to observe. He was a righteous man, another testimony to the sinlessness of Christ. But he says more than that. Matthew tells us right here that he says, "Truly, this was God's Son." Is it an expression of true saving faith? Was this pagan soldier born again? Tradition tells us he was. I don't know if it's true. I'd like to think it was. We're not going to know for certain until we enter glory ourselves, but I rather think we're going to see him there. Such is the power of the cross, you see. The power to transform men's lives. He saw there on that cross one who demonstrated majesty and glory and righteousness and holiness and deity and power and love and grace. And he responded positively. I think he believed. Will you respond as Jesus responded? Having seen the power demonstrated at the cross, are you willing to say as he said, "Truly, this is God's Son"? Luke tells us something interesting about this point in the narrative. He says the multitudes went away beating their breasts. Evidently, they were smitten with the power unleashed at the cross. Evidently, they were chagrined over the death of an innocent man. And that's commendable, but it isn't enough. God wants to see more than sorrow. He wants us to see this power and then to respond in true saving faith. He wants us to respond something like this. You know, his righteousness exposes my need. I see my own sinfulness. I realize he paid the penalty I deserve. Truly, he is God's Son. And I trust him and accept him as my Savior. Will you respond to the power at the cross in that way? If you will, God will give you new life, eternal life. He'll save you for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this evidence of your power, expressed in many ways, but Lord, most importantly to us right here and now, it can transform our lives. And I pray, Lord, that if there are some here tonight, any who have never personally trusted the Savior, oh God, I ask you to bring such a burden of conviction upon them, such a sense of their own need, and of Christ's all-sufficient grace, that they will bow before him and own him as their own Savior from sin. While our heads are bowed together, is it possible if there are some tonight with us who are not saved, you're not born again, you're not certain you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Would you pray with me in these moments? Just in the quiet of your own heart and mind. You don't need to pray out loud. Lord Jesus, I see my need. I'm a sinner. I believe you died there for me, that you paid for my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. He will save you now and forever. Whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Will you trust him? Oh, don't put it off. Father, I pray that by the working of your Spirit, some may be born anew. And we'll give you praise and glory and honor and thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.